Our Father in heaven, we pray that by the Holy Spirit you would give us understanding of your word. We pray that we would have comprehension and that it might be rightly applied to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Ephesians 5, verse 18. We're in and out of a series on texts that transform. This was a text that was transforming in my life, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. The church that I grew up in, I've mentioned it a number of times, was a strongly evangelistic church. The Bible was believed. The gospel was preached. It was preached very, very well. And I'm very thankful for the impact that that church had on my life growing up as a young man in that congregation. But I do not remember ever, even one time, there being a message about the Holy Spirit. To be fair, he probably did preach about the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying I don't remember it. I not only don't remember a single message, I don't remember even a single mention of the Holy Spirit during the decade between my 10th year alive to 18 years old and going off to college. It just was not a theme that was given much of any emphasis at all. Then I went off to college, and Ephesians 5:18 was introduced to me. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the college ministry with which I had a loose association introduced the idea of spiritual breathing. You breathe out your sin and you breathe in the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and so you fulfill that command by asking to be filled, and so you pray for it, and then you trust God that you have been filled. And that that instruction was far too simplistic and mechanical for me. However, it was valuable in that it introduced me to the idea of our dependence upon the filling, the empowering, the control. Don't be controlled by alcohol. Be controlled by, be dependent upon, be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because up until that point in my life, I think I was much like the disciples of John the Baptist, who, when asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And I fear that that may be true for more people than we might imagine, that they've just not thought about, heard about, haven't been properly taught about the Holy Spirit. So what I would like to do this evening is to state, almost assume, not try to prove, but just state what is the historic, Orthodox, Catholic, Reformed understanding of the Holy Spirit, and then move on to the subject proper, which would be the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. So I'm going to do those two things. Introduce the Holy Spirit and his ministry today, but preface that by just stating and affirming the historic doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So what is that historic doctrine? Well, if we go to the Nicene Creed identifies the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, equal in substance, sharing the essence of the Godhead, as truly God as are the Son and are the Spirit. So third person of the Trinity, equal in power and glory with the other persons of the Trinity, says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That was very controversial in the Middle Ages, and in 1054 the church divides into Eastern and Western halves, Eastern Orthodoxy, Western Catholic, over what's called the Filioque Clause, the and the Son. Church divides over that. Shows how seriously people took theology back in the day. They divided over that. The Eastern denied that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Son in addition to the Father. The Western Church affirmed it, so they divide over that and have been divided for 1,000 years nearly ever since. So proceeds from the Father and the Son. with the Father and the Son is to be worshiped and glorified. And then fourth, so the third person of the Trinity proceeds from the Father and the Son, is with the Father and the Son is to be worshiped and glorified. And fourth, the particularly strong Reformed insight is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of application. The Holy Spirit takes what Christ has done and applies it to us today. The Holy Spirit is the agent of application. B.B. Warfield, the old Princeton theologian, argued that Calvin should be known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, in the same way that Augustine should be known as the theologian of grace, and Luther should be known as the theologian of justification. Calvin should be known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit because he takes the church as the agent of application, as understood by the Middle Ages, and replaces the church with the immediate action of the Holy Spirit, taking all of the benefits and blessings of Christ and applying those benefits and blessings to us in the present, here and now. So for the third time today, Sunday school, morning service, evening service, I'm going to repeat the formula that we have understood as Reformed Protestants in terms of the Trinitarian work of redemption. We understand that it is the Father who planned redemption. It is the Son who accomplished redemption. It is the Spirit who applies redemption. Redemption is a Trinitarian work. Shorter Catechism, question number 29, provides an example of the traditional view. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. Similarly, question number 89, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of what? Convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So it's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word and applies it, the gospel word of the message of what Christ has accomplished, and applies it to our benefit here and now. Jesus put it this way. He told the disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. He says, but when the Helper comes, John 15:26, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of what? Truth. Who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will take that word about me, that gospel word, and he will bear witness of that. He will bring his powers to bear in convincing the world of the truth of the gospel message. John 16:14-15, Jesus says of the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see there, this is the Spirit working with the Word, the gospel Word, the Word about Christ. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it, Jesus repeats a second time, declare it to you. So the Spirit works through the Word to bring the benefits of Christ to us. The sword of the Spirit, that offensive weapon that the Spirit utilizes in order to conquer human souls, in order to convince and convict and convert and then sanctify, is what? It's the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, that offensive weapon that he utilizes, is the Word. He takes the Word and he applies it to us in the present. The Holy Spirit applies the whole ordo salutis, the whole personal experience of salvation. For example, the order of salvation, the ordo salutis as we call it, begins with regeneration. Jesus said three times in John 3 to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But three times he says of that, it's to be born of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. That was his flesh is flesh. That was his spirit is spirit. To be born again is to be born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that regenerates. Again, he's taking the benefits of Christ and applying it to us in the present tense. Faith, it's a gift of God, a gift imparted, Ephesians 2:8-9, a gift that's imparted by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and following. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us. In Romans 8:15, the Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption. There's the next item in the order of salvation. As for persevering and securing, the Apostle Paul speaks of the sealing of the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, as the Spirit seals and secures and assures that we will continue in the faith and that we will one day be glorified. So the question that's being answered as we talk about the how we have historically understood the work of the Spirit, the question that's being answered is the question that I love to ask, which is, how do we get the benefit of what Jesus did long ago and far away? All right? It's 2,000 years ago. All right? It's thousands of miles away that all this took place. We have all that huge expanse of time and space that goes all the way back 2,000 years ago and all the way across the Atlantic and all the way across the Mediterranean to Palestine. It's got all that time, all that space in order to get to us here in the present, here in the state of Georgia, here in Savannah. How does that happen? And the answer of the Bible is the Holy Spirit takes what's true of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes the word, the gospel word, and brings that from the past and all through the expanse of time and space to us in the present here right now and applies those benefits to us. So that's the historic doctrine. The historic distinction that I would like to also describe is the difference between the historia salutis and the ordo salutis. That is not just the order of salvation, but the history of salvation. Another way of putting this is to distinguish between the Holy Spirit's ordinary work and the Holy Spirit's extraordinary work. All right, the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, which is essentially isolated in the apostolic age, in the historia salutis. As for historia, the atonement is an example of the history of salvation. The atonement is not something that gets repeated over and over again in the life of every believer. That was once for all. One sacrifice for sin for all time. The atonement is never repeated. That's a part of the history of salvation. That's not a part of my personal experience of salvation. I get the benefits of that, but the atonement isn't repeated. So likewise, there are elements of Pentecost that are part of the history of salvation that are not repeated ever again. For example, and in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles heard the sound of a rushing wind. They saw visibly tongues of fire, flames of fire. People were able to speak languages that they had never learned. And so it could be understood, those in the audience from all over the Mediterranean world could understand what was being preached because of that. Now, none of those manifestations were ever repeated again. The last of those, the speaking in languages, are repeated in the book of Acts in several places, but the reason for that repetition is so that it would so as to provide visible proof that the Gentiles were afforded ecclesiastical equality with Jewish believers in the church. So the phrase is repeated, they received the Spirit just as we had. And the manifestation of that, the proof of that, was they were able to speak in tongues. But otherwise, the sound of the rushing of the wind, never repeated. The visible flames of fire, never repeated. That phenomena was part of the history of salvation that was once for all, not meant to be repeated in the lives of ordinary believers subsequently. As for this miracle of speaking languages that you've never heard, and other workings of miracles and works of wonder and manifestations of mighty power operative in the material realm. Those are called by the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostles, and he identifies them specifically as signs and wonders and mighty works. Signs of the apostles, he calls them. Something that the apostles did. Something that signified the office of the apostle. Something that differentiated apostles from ordinary believers. He doesn't call them signs of eldership. He doesn't call them signs of membership. He calls them signs of apostleship. Similarly, Hebrews 2:4, there the writer to the Hebrews says of that first generation of believers that God was bearing witnesses to them, those of what they had seen and heard by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. The signs and the wonders and the various miracles served a purpose. What was the purpose? To bear witness to the veracity of those early apostles and their associates, to the veracity of their speech. Supernatural accompaniment to set them apart and identify them as God's approved spokesman. And so the argument is that with the passing of the apostolic office, there is a passing of the apostolic gifts. All right, do we have apostles? Any apostles in the church? Can anybody do what Peter did? Command a healing. Command somebody to rise from the dead. Work mighty miracles like that. Has there been another Peter since there was a Peter? Were there apostles since there were apostles? Now, there are whole denominations that say yes, and they identify their bishops as apostles. The answer biblically is no. Apostles were succeeded by elders. We know that from Acts 14. We know that from Titus chapter 1. No, what the apostles commanded was that elders were to be appointed in every place to succeed the apostles because the apostolic office was once for all. No one subsequent to the apostles had the authority of the apostles or had the gifts of the apostles. The gifts of the apostles were meant to sustain the office of the apostles. With the passing of the office, there was the passing of the gifts that sustained and identified and substantiated and verified that office and the authority with which those who held that office spoke. That's the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, these signs and wonders and miracles and languages and so forth, and the supernatural accompaniments like the sound of the wind and the tongues of fire. The ordinary work of the Holy Spirit is what then? Well, the Holy Spirit regenerates believers. It's by the Holy Spirit that we're born again. The Holy Spirit indwells and fills believers. The Holy Spirit equips believers with gifts. And the Holy Spirit empowers and anoints believers for service. So all this I'm just stating, affirming, assuming. I'm not really setting out to prove. I'm well aware that there are others who have other views out in ecclesiastical land. There are whole denominations and there are movements. The Pentecostals see it differently. The Charismatics see it differently. I understand that. I respect that. I'm not too worked up about it. But I just want to know that's not been the historic Orthodox, Catholic, Reformed view of the work of the Holy Spirit, generally speaking. All right, so if we understand now the extraordinary and the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit takes what Christ has accomplished and the Father has planned and applies it in the present to us by working through the Word. Let's then look at a couple of the items of the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Let's start, number one, with regeneration. What is the Holy Spirit doing today? Well, the Holy Spirit regenerates. It's by the Holy Spirit that we're born again. The Holy Spirit initiates and inaugurates the Christian life. So John chapter 3, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you," John 3:3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. To enter the kingdom of God, the Spirit must come and supernaturally transform the individual. A transformation must take place, a supernatural transformation. So the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, causes the individual to be born again, thereby initiating or inaugurating the Christian life. We can go back to the passage that we read in part this morning, Titus 3, verses 4 through 6, where the apostle says that we were saved and we began the Christian life, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit, the agent applying the benefits of Christ. And what's he doing? He's regenerating. He's renewing. He's causing the individual believer to be born again. Verse 6, whom he, the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See what Christ accomplished, and the Father planned, the Holy Spirit is the agent applying that so that we are born again. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are renewed by the Spirit. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 6:11, where the Apostle Paul is disqualifying from the kingdom of God people who were guilty of persistence in the sins that he names. And then he says in what are some of the most hopeful words in the entire Bible, and such were some of you. You were that. You were caught in that sin. You were in bondage to that sin. Whether it was alcohol-related or drug-related or a sexual sin of some sort, you were in bondage to that sin. You were trapped in that way of life, but you were rescued from it. Such were some of you. How did that happen? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the one who accomplished our redemption. And, he says, by the Spirit of our God. It's the Holy Spirit taking the benefits of Christ, taking what Christ accomplished long ago and far away, and he's applying it to us in the present. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses in sin. But God made us alive together with Christ. He took those who were spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit brings life to those who are dead. In fact, it's interesting that we were reading Ezekiel 36 and then next week Ezekiel 37 because, yeah, you've got the same thing. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. God raises those dry bones from the dead. He brings life to them. How does he do that? It's the Holy Spirit who brings life from the dead, who takes those who were dead in their trespasses and sin, unresponsive to the things of God, and makes them alive together with Christ. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the benefits of Christ, that we become what the Apostle Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation where the old passes away and all things become new. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Baptism there, the baptism of the Spirit, representing, as baptism does represent, the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit as he regenerates and sanctifies. So if I'm a believer today, I need to understand, which I don't think I understood as a teenager. So I would have you understand today, if you're a believer today, you're a believer because of the Holy Spirit. You did not generate faith on your own. You didn't just wake up one day and decide you were going to be a believer. You didn't work that up from within. You didn't have the capacity, you didn't have the ability, you didn't have the strength, you didn't have the power, you didn't have the insight, you didn't have the wisdom. You lack the ability to come to faith of yourself. If you and I are believers today, we are believers because of divine intervention. We are believers because the Holy Spirit intervened. The Holy Spirit opened our blind eyes, opened our deaf ears, opened our closed minds softened our hard hearts. As Ezekiel describes, he takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a receptive heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates. He transforms. He brings us from life to death. He is the one who enables faith, who gives us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the heart to receive. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:14, says, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. That's us in our natural condition. We cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They just don't make any sense to us. The gospel does not make sense. It's foolishness. You know, a scandal to the Jews, foolishness to Greeks. That's the conclusion we draw. And you can see that there's no mistaking it in our culture, in our society today. The opinion of the elite in our country is that the gospel message is just foolishness. It's mythology. It's ridiculousness. It's oppressive. It's restrictive. It's dreary. It's boring. It's something that people in primitive times believe, not that people in enlightened times like ours believe. It's just foolishness to them. Well, that's what the apostle says. The natural man, those who are just as they were born, without any divine influence, without any divine illumination, without any intervention of the Spirit, then he cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're just foolishness. They don't add up. They don't make sense. They are absolutely rejected. That's the natural man's conclusion. 1 Corinthians 12:3, the Apostle Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That will never happen. You will never say it. No one will ever say it. Not one person will ever acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, receive Him as Savior and Lord, submit their will to Him except by the Holy Spirit. It requires divine intervention. Why? Because we're dead. Because our hearts are hard. Because we're rebels by nature. We're not going to believe. We're not going to accept the gospel message. We're not going to surrender our autonomy. It's just not going to happen. We're not going to do it. It requires the Holy Spirit to take what Christ has accomplished and apply it to us today. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul speaks of the wisdom that we find in the gospel message. He says, we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. 1 Corinthians 2:6. It's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers, the big shots, the elite, the people with power, the people with influence, the people with wealth, the mighty, the noble, the wise. No. It's not a wisdom that they recognize. They will never recognize it. Unless there's divine intervention, unless the Holy Spirit opens the heart, the eyes, the ears. So we impart a wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. Your media elite are not going to understand this. The people in Hollywood, they're not going to understand it. He goes on, verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. What kind of a wisdom? A secret wisdom, a hidden wisdom, a wisdom that goes unrecognized by the world. He says again, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us, how? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. 2:13, we impart the gospel in words not taught by human spirit, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritual are the only ones who are going to receive this message. It's the Spirit communicating to those who are spiritually alive, who've been raised from spiritual death, who no longer are dead in their trespasses and sin, and so are apt to receive, and so are teachable. Because the barriers have been broken down, the heart has been softened, they're receptive, they're listening, they receive it, they embrace it. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates. If I have unbelieving family members, loved ones, friends who are unbelieving, If I understand that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit as he initiates the application of the benefits of Christ to us, then I will understand that biblical teaching as a call to prayer. See, I'll understand. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, yes, we can plant and we can water, but God causes the growth. So if that loved one, that friend, that relative, that family member, if they are ever going to believe, it's only going to be by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So what do I do about that? If it's all up to God, then I better pray. I better plead with him. I better plead for the souls of those who are unbelieving, that God will be pleased by his Spirit to intervene, to take the word and to convince and convict. Because that is the work of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus explains in the upper room discourse, he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. That's the Spirit's work. So if I want to see them saved, I better be praying for them. Praying that God will be pleased to intervene. Praying that God will take the word and apply it to their hearts and regenerate that and impart faith and unite them to the Christ who is able to save them. The Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Jesus says the same in John 6:63. Flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. He is, going back to the Nicene Creed, he is the Lord and giver of life, spiritual and physical. How is life to come? Spiritual life to come? To those who are in opposition to the gospel, who are uninterested in the gospel, who are apathetic toward the gospel, who has shown no interest in Christ, it is the Spirit who gives life. We call upon the Holy Spirit to exercise his power in transforming the hearts of the unbelieving, that they might be receptive to the gospel message and that they might receive Christ. It is the Spirit who gives life. And that being the case, that means as well that there's no one beyond hope. I mean, there are people that have persisted in unbelief, obstinate, hostile unbelief, for months, for years, for decades. Are they beyond hope? Absolutely beyond hope? No. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. Because of the power of the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit has the capacity to intervene and transform and regenerate even the most obstinate of believers. And the proof of that is the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road on his way to kill Christians. That's his aim. That's his intention. And God stops him in his tracks and transforms his heart right there on the spot. You know, Augustine was converted by the Holy Spirit, by the Word, when he heard the children singing, take up and read, take up and read, togo lege, picks up the scripture and reads from the book of Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, and in that instant he was converted. So that's what we pray for today. We need to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For way too long, as a church-going person, a person who was in church every week, I just didn't understand this. It's vital that we understand it. As we pray for our neighbors and our family members and our whole nation and our whole civilization and for missions around the world, that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to pour out great power in converting those close to home and the masses around the world as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're reminded as we contemplate these things, we're reminded of our weakness. We're reminded of our foolishness. We're reminded of our absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that we might be a people of prayer. If my heart has been hard, I pray that you would so move in my heart that I would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Grant me the benefits of Christ's atonement. Forgive my sin. And, O Lord, we pray that we would depend upon the Spirit in all matters of ministry. So that while we plant and water, we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased by your Spirit to give the increase. In Jesus' name, amen.